Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we've already mentioned, that as we see you draw people to salvation, these people that were saved this morning, Father, we just rejoice in your grace and in your mercy, your forgiveness, that no matter what we have done, you are willing to forgive if we're willing to come to you for it. And so, Father, we thank you and we pray for those people that you would put a hedge about them, you would protect them by the Holy Spirit and with the blood of Jesus. And that, Father, as newborn babes, they would cry out for the sincere milk of your word, that they would grow by it. Father, we pray that you would lead them and guide them. And we ask that you would lead us and guide us this evening by your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teachers and that he teacher, and that he would show us in your word how you relate to people. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as we see you work in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 4. Okay. Now, just a little bit in review, you remember that when we first came across Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, he had just begun to reign as the king of Babylon. Now, he was actually the head of the army of Babylon prior to being king. His father was the king of Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar himself was just a brilliant general who went out in his father's name and virtually conquered the known world. And as he had finished conquering the Assyrians and defeating the Egyptians at a battle called Carchemish, he went down into Jerusalem and there began to lay siege against it. And at that point, he had received a message that his father had died and that he was the new king of Babylon. And so he takes off, which is unusual, across the Arabian desert to get back to Babylon to solidify, if you will, his kingdom. And there, as he reigns as king, a young king, the children of Israel are brought into captivity, and he meets Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had purposed in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's meats and so forth. And so Nebuchadnezzar puts these children of Israel into his university and his college and then seeks to educate them in the ways of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And they come out 10 times better than all the other students. God just gifted them with learning and abilities and intelligence and wisdom. And they just outshined all the students. So God then promotes these children of Israel in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And then later on, we discovered that Nebuchadnezzar is a very powerful man, and you know how power can corrupt. And so Nebuchadnezzar became very corrupt and very evil in his power mongering. And so we remember that he built this statue about 90 foot tall in the plains of Dura there, and commanded that when the music would sound, everyone would bow down and worship this statue, and if not, into the fiery furnace you would go. And yet he's confronted by these children of Israel, wiser than most people, blessed of God, and they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we may burn, but we're not going to bow. And he says, we'll see if God's able to deliver you out of my hands. And we know the story. God did, that famous fiery furnace. And so that was in chapter 3, getting us up into chapter 4. But chapter 4 takes on a very unique kind of flavor for us this evening. And it quite probably is a chapter where Nebuchadnezzar confesses his faith in God. And there are many, many that believe, very few that don't believe, that when we get to heaven, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar there in heaven because he confesses his faith in God in this chapter that we're going to deal with tonight, chapter 4. So you remember when the children of Israel were rescued from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar makes this simple decree, but it was impersonal. So let's read that, verse 29, chapter 3, and it says, therefore I make a decree. Now this is after they were saved from the fiery furnace, and saw that not even the smoke of the fire had gotten into their clothes. I make a decree that many people, nations or language, which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap or a dunghill. because there's no other God who can deliver like this. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So they were cast into this fiery furnace situation, came out, and God honored them. They were promoted. And Nebuchadnezzar makes this decree. Now, time passes. The amount of time, again, is a bit uncertain. But Nebuchadnezzar now is more towards the end of his reign than the middle or the beginning. So it's in the latter years. And it says, chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwelt in all of the earth. Now, don't think that this is just a continuation of the first declaration. Years have passed. And now he has a new subject, and he begins it by a declaration to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all of the earth. Now, there are critics who say, well, what does Nebuchadnezzar know about the world's complete population? I mean, the whole world? Well, you can look at this two ways. The declaration is to all peoples that dwell anywhere. So Nebuchadnezzar is including anyone and everyone. Or he could simply be writing a memo to all of the nations within his kingdom that he has conquered. Whether he's writing to anyone in the world or specifically to the nations that he had conquered, because he had virtually conquered all of the known countries. Not all of them, but virtually all of them. The important issue is what he's declaring, not whether he knew how big the world was. And so to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all of the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Sounds like a Christian salutation, doesn't it? Peace, shalom. Okay. In Hebrew, it would be shalom. I thought it good to declare, sounds like the book of Jude, right? Okay. I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. We would say, I'd like to tell you about the miracles that God has done in my life. Not only the miracles that God has done for me, but to me. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar here takes on the title the Most High God. It's the same title that Melchizedek uses about the Most High God as he blessed Abraham. And it's the title that Abraham took upon himself when he spoke of the God of heaven, the Most High God. Okay. And it deals, if you will, this title deals with the idea of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means that God is absolute. And in sovereignty, it also implies the power and the knowledge, the authority, the absoluteness of the Most High God. Now, people in Nebuchadnezzar's day did believe that there were other gods. We know today that there is only one God. And though people worship many gods, not M-I-N-I, but M-A-N-Y, we know that there are not truly any other gods. There is only one God, and that is the God of the Bible, Jehovah. Some people may mock that, some people may disagree with it, but the bottom line is God has revealed himself that the work of man's hands are not gods, they're idols. Man says that man needs religion, so we create religious icons so that we can create the God that we want to worship. And some people are like that. See, sometimes people want to worship their cars, so they make them in the image of their God. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar here is dealing with the Most High God. There's only one, and he is above all things. That he has worked for me these signs and these wonders. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is making this declaration based on something he's going to tell you about. So if you think of this, he's telling you something that he's come to a conclusion about before he's told you how he's drawn that conclusion. but he's heading towards there. So this is the sum of the situation, that God is the God of signs and wonders, mighty wonders, and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And if you don't mind, remember that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream earlier, many years earlier. And the dream involved a statue. And in that statue there was the head of gold, remember that? And then the chest and the arms of silver. And then the stomach and the thigh part of brass, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And he had this dream. No one could know what he dreamt, nor no one could interpret the dream, but Daniel, who prayed along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sought the Lord, and during that night time, it was revealed to Daniel what this dream meant. And it turns out to us, all of these years later, that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 2,700 years of world history. So accurate was this revelation that we have scholars, quote, today denying that Daniel wrote the book before the fact, because the fact is that it's so accurate it would be impossible to know all of this truth short of a miracle. And then I say, well, dummy, it was a miracle. That's why it is so accurate. It was God revealing to man what man could not know, but God who is has revealed this truth. So it's 2,700 years of history. Now, what's interesting is that 2,700 years of history extends past our present time into this world's future. And so when you hear about Europe and the common market or the European community, when you hear about Jerusalem and a new temple being built, that is still part of this revelation that Daniel got, Nebuchadnezzar received, that goes past our future, past us into this world's future. And this history is known as the times of the Gentiles. And you can find Jesus talking about that in the book of Luke. I believe it's chapter 21, where he talks about the times of the Gentiles ruling over the kingdoms of the world, and specifically Israel as a nation. And so the times of the Gentiles. Now, time has passed, and Nebuchadnezzar now has had another dream. And it's not like the first one. And this is what this chapter is about. A second dream. Not the second, but a second dream. And so, as he has now known the dream and its interpretation and its application, and the dream has been fulfilled in his life, in retrospect, he is now writing chapter 4. So it's going to change from the first person to the third person to the it, to me, and those kind of things, because it's written retrospectively. Okay, so anyway, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, and dominion. So obviously the hint here is that in this dream he realizes things about his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and his dominion. Remember the head of gold? Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's arrogancy and pride, he took a statue of, the vision. He took the statue that was gold and silver and bronze and iron, and he made an image out of solid gold. And many believe that that was his statement that his kingdom would last forever. His dominion would last forever. Instead of succession, many different kingdoms, one after another, he said, no, mine's going to last forever. And this is what we're dealing with again. So the everlasting kingdom is God's, and God's dominion is from generation to generation. Okay, period. Verse 4, let's get into it. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my head and the visions of my head troubled me. So he's sleeping, he has a dream, he has visions, and they cause thoughts that have troubled him. Matter of fact, his sleep leaves him. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all of the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, do you remember in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar got the first dream? He said, okay, wise men. Well, that's what he was kind of saying. He says, come here, and I got a little project for you. I've had a dream. Sounds like a song. I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation of it. But before you do that, I want you to tell me what the dream was. And these guys freaked. They said, no king, kind of paraphrase our days, no king in their right mind would ask us to do that because it's impossible. Tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. But we're not going to tell you the dream because we can't. No one can do that. Because those kind of things are hidden in the gods. So Daniel hears about this decree that if you can't give the dream and the interpretation, he's going to kill all the wise men, so-called, of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar is part of that group because of his college and his promotions. So he goes into the king and says, kind of paraphrased, just give me a little time, I'll tell you what's going to happen. So he does, with his friends, go pray, gets the interpretation, goes back and tells them. Now, all of these years later, Nebuchadnezzar's got another dream. Only this time he's not asking for the people to say, to tell him the dream and the interpretation. He's just saying, make known to me the interpretation. So he calls for the wise men, verse 7, then the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, they came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. These guys must really have nightmares praying that the king doesn't have any more dreams or visions. Now, man, every time he has a dream or a vision, he wants to cut us up and throw us into a dunghill, You just pray that he doesn't have these dreams. He's a wild guy. And yet here comes another one. But it's easier because now it's just give me the interpretation. And he does, but they can't. And so I see in that God just keeping the Chaldeans, these magicians and so forth, kind of stirred up and realizing that their power is weak and anemic. Have you ever driven by a palm reading place and it says closed or out of business? And I think, if they know so much, why did they go into business in the first place? They went out of business, didn't they know? If they can see the future, why go into a business that is going to close? If they know so much. I'll say that until you get it. Okay. They're supposed to know the future, right? But it's marked out of business. Then don't go into business. And these guys brag about knowing everything and the dark sayings, and they're the stargazers, know it all. And yet they can't interpret what Nebuchadnezzar's going through. And so here comes Daniel. Oh, man. Daniel's going to get us fired. Daniel's going to take our job. How come that Daniel guy? And what I see in this is not God mocking the Chaldeans, but showing them that they're trusting in their own wisdom and their own incantations is folly. Because it's God who is in control. It is God who is sovereign. And they don't know nothing but that God reveals. And so, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, small g. Now, what's interesting is, thinking of the background of this chapter and Nebuchadnezzar's heart condition, he calls Daniel instead of Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar has been so dealt with as a result of this situation that he's reverted back to the Hebrew name because he's acknowledging that the God Most High that Daniel serves, and he's dropped the Chaldean or the Babylonian name of Belteshazzar, right? Belteshazzar. Okay. So you can see an indication there that Nebuchadnezzar has been changed because he's dealing with Daniel's name. Okay. And I believe it means God is my judge, I think. Okay. Does it? Okay. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. Again, a unique name. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, Because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Explain it to me and interpret. These are the visions of my head while on my bed. And so he goes into, I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was for food for all. It was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, shelter shade under it. And the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Now, this is wild. He sees this big, giant, honking tree so that it provided housing for the birds and shade for the beasts and food for all. And it was great and extended to all the peoples of the earth. That might be why when he wrote his memo to all peoples of the earth. And yet he says, while I was seeing this, all of a sudden a watcher, a holy one, shows up. Now, we might call this an angel. Okay. Now, we do know that there are different ranks and powers and dominions, principalities in heavenly places, even in dark heavenly places. So this watcher, these holy ones, can just be nothing more or less than angelic beings of different ranks and situations. Nevertheless, he cried out loud, this holy one, and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaf and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth. So chop it down, but leave a stump and don't tear out the roots. And then bind it with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And then all of a sudden, watch in verse 15. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast. Changed words there, didn't it? And who is speaking here? The watcher, the holy one. And he's made a declaration, chop that tree down. Leave it as a stump, put these bands around it. And let the dew of heaven be on it, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. 7 years. Time in this context in the Bible is a year. Times would be 2 years, and a half time would be a half a year. So let seven times or 7 years pass over this fallen tree, and let him be as a beast, and let him graze on the grass. Give him a heart of a beast. Verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. So what's the purpose of this thing? Well, we don't know who the tree is yet, but we really do because we got hindsight. But then again, what's the purpose? So that the living, are you alive tonight? Everyone looked up and went, yeah, I think so. It's still ticking. But isn't it interesting, because we can be sitting here in one of two conditions. We can be alive unto God, or we can be breathing but dead in our sins and trespasses, separated from God. We can be dead in our sins and trespasses and obey the prince of darkness, or we could have been born again, regenerated, brought into a new life, and are submitting to the Spirit of God, led by Him. Both kinds of people are breathing. Both kinds of people have certain kinds of sights. And our body functions kind of work similar. But one is dead, destined for destruction, though alive physically. And the other one will die physically, but is destined for eternity to live forever. Now, this message is for the living. What kind of a living person are you? Living a life before God, or living dead, though breathing, in sins and trespasses. Either way, the message is for both of us. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Well, we can agree to that and bear witness to that, can't we? When we look at the morality of our current leadership, the lowest of men. Now, just as a quick reminder, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. And you read books like The Light and the Glory and the history of our country and its foundation on biblical terms and relationship with Jesus. We know why that God has used this nation to benefit the world in its 200 years of history. Because our nation was founded on godly principles. And I'm sure the men that founded this country and women were not perfect, but they were seeking to live by God's godly principles. And so God blessed this nation and has used this nation. Billions of dollars worth of aid and food and help have gone out. Sure, we've grown corrupt. There's greed. There's rampant immorality. But it didn't start that way. It may end that way. And so when the people of our country vote in the kind of leadership that they have voted in, they're really saying something. They're saying that we want to be run by this kind of personage. And so we get what we vote for. Because God says, you want it, I'll give it to you. And then you'll pay the price for it. And look at America, going down the tubes morally. Anything goes. But this is not unique to the United States. Any nation of the world throughout history that has godly leadership, righteousness exalts a nation. God will use that nation as a light for his glory. But it also says sin is a reproach to any people. You personally get into sin and see what it does to you. We've seen pastors and ministers who should be fleeing sin, not only not flee it, but get into it, and they're a reproach. And their ministries are just dead and their gifts are on the shelf. But righteousness exalts a nation. So, hey, here's the message. That the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will. And you might go tonight when you get home and read Romans chapter 13, verse 1. All power is of God. Okay? All power is of God. Gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all of the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. See, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that it's not Daniel, or his college background, or his natural gifted abilities, but it is the Spirit of the Holy God moving through this earthen vessel that allows Daniel to have divine understanding and wisdom and knowledge in the secrets of God as he reveals them to men. Now, what's interesting is here is the dictator virtually of the known world saying, please tell me what God says. You might say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, get your own phone with God. But right now, he doesn't have a direct line to God, because what happens? Sin separates us from God. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't hear the heart of God, doesn't hear the mind of God, because sin has separated him. But Daniel, this young man, now older, but is purposed in his heart, he hears the voice of God because his sin has been dealt with. He's not a perfect man, but his sin has been dealt with. And so he hears, because God speaks to him, because he, Daniel, has submitted to his God. But the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Now, I don't know where the commentators come up with this, but they say, for an hour, Daniel's dumbfounded. But I don't know where they get an hour out of that, unless the Hebrew word deep down somewhere means an hour. But what we do know, and what is important, is that Daniel is so troubled by what he now realizes is the interpretation of this dream that he's speechless. And he doesn't want to tell what he now knows. So his thoughts trouble him. So the king finally speaks and says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, he said, I wish this dream was about your enemies, because it's not good news. And I wish that the result of this dream was against your enemies, because it would wipe them out. But king, I have bad news for you. The tree that you saw, verse 20, which grew and became strong, whose heights reached the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, and under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the air had their home. Now, as Daniel is reciting this, virtually the same, you know, exact thing, can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar is going through? Yeah, that's right. That's my kingdom. I provide for everyone, and everyone can hide and seek refuge and shelter in me, and I've done this. My hand is, my daddy left it to me, and he rehearses down through all of this, which is speculation until you find out how he reacts. And under the beast, verse 22, it is you, O king, you're the tree. Now again, he's going, I like that tree. That's quite a tree. I'll be that tree. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bind it with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. You notice the language change there again. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar had lost sight of something, never got real good-sighted about it, but instead of looking to God, the Most High, he said, what a wonderful thing I have done. Now, we can solidify all that down to, what was that? What's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that God resists totally? Pride, right? He's got the I, me, mine syndrome and has dumped God. Now, remember back in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to get a personal lesson in the hands of God. Verse 28, and inasmuch as they gave the commandment to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice. Now, all of a sudden in verse 27, Daniel gives the king advice. Now, we don't really catch, unless we really pay attention, but the reality is that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have a very good relationship, a personal relationship. You might say that they're really good friends. And that as Nebuchadnezzar has ruled the biggest, most powerful kingdom that the world has ever known, Daniel has been right there guiding him with biblical principles. Doesn't mean that he followed him, but Daniel's been a great influence. And so when Daniel got quiet because he realized what God was doing and that the king was in deep trouble before God because of his arrogance and his pride and robbing God of his glory, Daniel knew, man, you're in trouble. And so he advises him, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Verse 27, break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps There may be a lengthening of your prosperity. That's good advice even today, isn't it? When God has spoken to you, the best advice you can take is repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your iniquities. Turn to Jesus, that your life might be prolonged eternally. And yet the opposite of that many times is true. See, the fool refuses to receive instruction. A wise man will receive it and be made better. But the fool says, get out of my face, leave me alone. You and that Christianity stuff, that's good for you, but you're weak and you need it. You need kind of a crutch. But I don't. I'm my own person. I've made it. Everything that I have, I've done by the sweat of my brow. And I'm smart and I'm intelligent and I'm educated. You can't tell me I need God. God's for weaklings. Get out of my face. Oh, that's not a good thing. Repent of your pride. Repent of your self-sufficiency. Repent of your arrogance. We are but dust. And the only reason we're alive is because God pumps air into us while we don't even think about breathing. The very hairs on our head are labeled. God knows our thoughts from afar. We are not independent agents, but we are arrogant, rebellious at times. So Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now, this may not really pertain to us because we don't know that we're abusing the poor, but he was, again, the king. And his storehouses were full, and yet he had much poverty because of his wealth. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's how you handle your wealth that can become wrong. And so Daniel just gives him advice, and that is repent. Remember the sermon this morning? Jesus said, I gave her space to repent, but she didn't. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. Repent. Return to your first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen and return to do your first works again. Fall in love with me again. See? Turn from your sin. That's his advice. Now, verse 28. Now, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking. So now, verse 28 says all this came upon him because of what now is going to be explained. So a year later, after the dream, the interpretation, the advice, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Now, you remember Babylon was quite a place. Okay? If my dimensions are right, I think it was, I don't even know if I should reveal my ignorance, 15 miles square, about 250 feet tall was its walls, and above that were towers another 100 feet, I believe, so 350 feet towers. And there were what we would call in the world the Hanging Gardens, the seven wonders, seventh wonder of the world. This place was humongous and gigantic and just amazing. So he's walking in his royal palace, and the king spoke to himself, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? If I was Daniel, Daniel wasn't there, but if he was, I'd start kind of stepping aside, going, oops, it's going to happen. My royal palace, great Babylon, my mighty power, the honor of my majesty. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Can you imagine the terror that struck his heart? Let me just interject very quickly. You know, people, we as humans get very arrogant. Because we really do, and Christians, we're guilty of this. We just think everything is going to go on the same. And we live our lives and we plan our lives thinking that it's just going to go on the same. But at any moment, your whole life can change. At any moment. And then all of a sudden, you're confronted with your arrogance and your presumption. And then this great revelation of your need to fall before the mighty hand of God and say, God, have mercy. But we should not live presumptuously. Things can change in a twinkling of an eye. And we really do need to be aware of that so that we're not presumptuous and that we're not arrogant about the longevity and the continuity of life. But very, very sensitive to if the Lord wills or if he doesn't come or if he does come. And life being lived very realistically, aware, contingent upon what God is doing, then I'm going to do this. But not regardless of what he's doing, this is what I'm going to do. This is my royal house and my mighty power and my kingdom. And I made the statue and I my dominion. The voice came. Remember what we studied last Wednesday about the parable of the rich man who said, what am I going to do with all my goods? I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and then I'll have good forever, for long years. And the voice came, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. He had big plans. He had a lot to spend. He was going to live it up. And yet God showed up and ruined his plans. Do remember that all of our plans are contingent upon God's plans and live accordingly. So while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be in the beasts, with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms or the affairs of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. It ain't yours. It was a gift. You didn't create it. It was created for you and gifted to you. This is not your royal dwelling, but it is what God has given you to rule over. See? And that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's hair. 7 years without a haircut, it could be pretty long. And if you've ever seen a motif, the writing in the rocks, they wore their hair very tightly curled in almost like braid-like curls. And so 7 years of that kind of stuff, eagle's feathers layered. And his nails, no one clipped his nails, so he had claws like bird claws. Guys, this is the most powerful man the world has ever known. And he's become an animal. Now, there is a physical ailment, lycophthony, maybe it's pronounced that way. But anyway, it's where a person really believes that they have become a beast and lives accordingly. And I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar had a case of this. I do know God gave him an animal's heart, not a physical beef heart, but a heart, see, that he was out grazing for 7 years because of his pride, because of his arrogance, robbing God of his glory. Boy, pastors, we always hear sermons about that. Watch out for what? Passion. Watch out for them women, okay? And possessions, don't be in the ministry to get rich, no problem around here. And what's the other one? Pride? Yeah. By it, the angels fell. Pride and passion and possessions. That's what pastors have to watch out for, and you're no different. Pride will destroy you. And at the end of the time, now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is narrating this from a post-experience, past experience, looking back. And at the end of the time, so 7 years have passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Now, can you imagine he's down on all fours, kind of mooing around, grazing? The dew in the mornings and the feather-like hairdo and the claws are scratching the ground, and all of a sudden this cow-like man, and I'm just saying, he looked up. Okay. Not too often do you see a beast of burden just looking up into the heavens. Man was built to look up. Beasts are always usually looking down. Now, don't nail me, well, coyotes bark and howl at the moon. Just relax. You know my point. Okay. Everything is not perfect. But this guy, who is not insane, but has been gripped by God and cursed because of his pride, looks up. Now, I don't know if it was at nighttime and he looked at the moon and realized something, or if it was in the daytime and he looked at the sun and realized something, but he looked up to heaven and he realized. Sounds like the prodigal son, eating pig food, going, what am I doing this for? And so Nebuchadnezzar, he says, my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. And this is why they think Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven, is because he just confessed God personally, on a personable basis. You may not agree with it, but that's okay. Because if he's there, you'll find out. And if he's not, no skin off your teeth, right? You just make sure you know him. Now, we don't have skin on our teeth, by the way. I'm going to get to heaven by the skin on my teeth. Brush them. There's no skin. And besides that, the Bible says we make a triumphal, abundant entry into the kingdom of God. We don't slip in, sort of like sneaking in that no one catches us. We're going to march in because of the work of Jesus Christ. He has made us overcomers, more than conquerors, victorious in Christ. We don't slip in. We march in because of Jesus. Okay, just thought I'd take care of that slip of my tongue. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can resist his hand or say to him, what have you done? What are you doing, God? You're messing with me. And so you can read, yes, Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the sovereignty of God. And in those chapters, it talks about realizing both the goodness of God, right? God's good. And the severity of God. And some people might say, God's good and he's real. God's good and he's severe. He means business. He really does. Ask Nebuchadnezzar if you see him in heaven. Boy, what was it like to be under that kind of chastisement, Nebuchadnezzar? And he'll say, man, it was madness until I came to my senses, and then I glorified God. So I'm glad he did it, but what a mess I was while I was under his hand. That's the way we are. Boy, when you get under the hand of God, why does God put the squeeze on us? So we'll pop, so that we can be molded and shaped and come out for his glory. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom and my honor and my splendor returned to me, my counselors and nobles restored to me, I was restored to my kingdom. Remember, there was a stump left, so trees back, stumps growing. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me, came out better than he went in. Why? Because now he's submitted to God. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. I'll bet you know that. Okay. Yes, sir. Now, I have my Bible filled with notes, but I didn't have time to give them to you. And there's all kinds of references. And relating, we know Peter talks about God resists the proud. James speaks about humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And it goes on and on and on. But we see what God did, and that's the issue. We see what God did, and we hear the message. God rules. God does what he wants. And God works in the life of men and women, and we are to submit and surrender to the mighty hands of God as He works His will into our life, motivated by His eternal, merciful love and eternity for our good. Well, let's stand.